Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the Westminster standards, for the men who prepared them. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. May the words come out of my mouth, aligned with Scripture. And Father, if I do speak error, Lord, would you correct that, Father? We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, Lord willing, we are going to cover in the confession chapters 17, 18, and 19. Chapter 17 begins of the perseverance of the saints. Section 1. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Perseverance is about God preserving us. Those who are effectually called will endure to the end. We see that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So those who are effectually called will persevere. But it's important to point out that not all are effectually called. All receive the general call. This is often called, as Calvin calls it, the universal call. But it's God's elect who receive the effectual call. Therefore, it is God's elect who will persevere. A regenerated and a justified sinner will persevere. In Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, I like how he puts it. He says that perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the hearts is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes His work that believers continue to stand to the very end. I know many of you have Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the confession. He puts it simply and to the point, when God calls us to life in Christ, He calls us forever. But before we continue with perseverance, I think it's important to note who the saints are. And this differs strongly from the Roman Catholic view of sainthood. Many of you, I know, have the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, and in its section on perseverance of the saints, they note just who the saints are. All Christians are saints. They have been sanctified or set apart by God as His people. Biblical sainthood depends not on what we do, but on what God does in us by His Word and Holy Spirit. Perseverance should give us great encouragement as believers. Our great comfort is that God's people will persevere and never perish. Section 1 reminds us that God's people will not fall away. We're going to discuss this verse in the next section, but in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, I'll be honest with you, I've heard this verse many times, and as I was typing up these notes, I typed it and I paused. Because I can honestly say, while I've heard it a lot, I'm not sure I've really meditated on this. To think that nothing, no work of Satan, no work of the world, no work of another individual can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. Praise God for that. Those whom God has effectually called are His. Therefore, since we are His, we will persevere. When God begins a good work, He will finish it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Spurgeon, in his commentary on this, says that this good work is a work of divine grace in the soul, which is the operation of the Holy Spirit. So when God begins a work of grace, He will finish it. On this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "God does not merely initiate the work and leave it. He continues it. And of course, this should give us great confidence that as believers, we cannot fall from the state of grace. So that gives us encouragement. How then are we able to persevere? Section 2 addresses this. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility therefore. So a lot here. Let's unpack it a little. Section 2 says that we persevere not of our own strength. Make no mistake, we have a duty and responsibility of repentance and faith. That's something we'll cover a lot in the next section. Calvin encourages us not to take an apathetic view when it comes to sanctification. But our preservation is of God and God alone. We are preserved by God's grace, unmerited favor that we have with God. We persevere because of the free and unchangeable love of the Father. We persevere because our Heavenly Father loves us and protects us. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." We persevere because of the merit of Jesus, not because of the merit of ourselves. Not because God looks down at His people and sees who will persevere. We persevere because of the merit of Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we are now righteous before God. The legal requirement for our sin has been paid. Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We persevere because of the intercession of Jesus. It is Jesus who intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We persevere because of the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within the believer. When we sin, the believer has the Holy Spirit to convict the heart. The Spirit reminds us that God will continue what He started. And we persevere because of the nature of grace. And in talking to some of you, I know some of you have Steve Lawson's book, Foundations of Grace. It's one that I encourage a lot of people to get. It goes through the doctrines of grace. This particular book traces people throughout Scripture, starting with Moses, and goes through each of the 5 points. And in the intro, as he's introducing the 5 points of Calvinism, and he's talking about perseverance of the saints, he makes a great point. He says, salvation from beginning, meaning predestination, to end, glorification, is all of grace. Well, the saints do sin, as we see in the third section. Point 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some of the measures of their graces, comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So chapter 17 warns us that believers do sin and may indeed fall away for a time. It is because they succumb to the temptations of Satan and the world. And as you think of in Scripture, there are many examples that stand out. We have Moses, we have Peter, and David immediately come to mind. Let's look at David for a second. We know in 2 Samuel 11 about the sin with Bathsheba. But let's take that a little farther and look at Uriah. So here's Bathsheba's husband. What does David do? David doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't reconcile. David, in his letter to Joab, listen to what David says in 2 Samuel 11:15. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Wicked, grievous sin. Now, Nathan confronts him about this. And what does David say? David says, the man who has done this deserves to die. And what's Nathan's response? You are this man. Now, thankfully, it doesn't stop here. Because if we look in Psalm 51, we read about David's repentance. And Ligon Duncan has a great sermon on this. I encourage you to look at that. And he breaks it down that in this psalm, David owns his sin. He understands his guilt. He has a broken and contrite heart. And he understands that he serves a covenant God of love. David sinned and sinned greatly, but he did not perish. On this, R.C. Sproul writes that true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. We incur God's displeasure. We must deal with consequences. There were consequences when David sinned. They have their hearts hardened. They're blind to the sin. So David, when he was confronted by Nathan, he blamed somebody else. Didn't even see his own sin. And they hurt others. You have Uriah who died. Bathsheba was hurt. And we know about their child dying. Next chapter that we're going to talk about.
Philip, can I ask a question before you go to the next chapter?
Yes.
You mentioned the Roman Catholic Church has a different view of perseverance of the saints, but you didn't say what that was. Do you highlight that real quick?
Yes. Specifically, when I was talking about that, I was referring to sainthood. So for them, it is that you have Christians who are extraordinary Christians, and so, I mean, they will pray to saints, and they will think that they have some extra mystical power, so they're in essence, a super Christian, if you will. But as the Reformation Heritage Study Bible points out, when it comes to saints, that all Christians are saints. Thank you. Our next chapter, chapter 18, deals with assurance of the assurance of grace and salvation. And before we get into this, Joel Beakey, when it comes to assurance, has a great quote. He says, assurance is double-sided. It is the summit of intimacy by which the believer both knows Christ and knows he is known by him. So this begs the question, can we have assurance? Section 1 addresses this. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So Scripture gives evidence that we can, in fact, have assurance that we are adopted and justified children of God who will spend eternity with Him. Paul says in Romans 8, 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we can have assurance that we are God's children. John 10:28, we just mentioned this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. We can have assurance that no one will take us out of Jesus' hand, and we can have assurance that we will spend eternity with Christ. We can have assurance that our sins are pardoned. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go further, we need to look at the warning right here. This section warns us against false assurance. I'll repeat the first part. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presuppositions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation. So there's a warning against hypocrisy and presumption, believing one thing and acting another way. Calvin refers to this type of security as fleshly indifference. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Our assurance is not of anything that we do. We can have assurance because of the Holy Spirit. In the larger catechism, question 81, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? Answer: assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they attain it, and after the enjoyment, therefore, may have it weakened and intermittent through manifold distempers, sin, temptations, and desertions. And here's the part about the Holy Spirit. Yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeping them from sinking into utter despair. So it is the Spirit that tells us that we are children of God. Our home fellowship group has been going through Ian Hamilton's Letters of John, and he writes quite often about assurance. In it, he says, our confidence is not based on anything we are or have done, but on God's gracious acceptance of us in Christ. So this begs the question, where in Scripture are there examples of people with assurance? And the first person that came to mind for me was Paul. Now, many of you probably don't know my story. In 2001, at some point during that year, God graciously saved me. And I'll never forget, I was in college, and at the time I was in a Bible study. It was a Christianity 101 Bible study. And sometime around then, I'd been hearing sermons about this Paul guy. And I'll never forget, we had our small group leader's name was Joe. I can picture to this day where I was. Picture the conversation. I went up to Joe and I said, Joe, where can I read about this Paul guy? And he told me a bunch of places, and one of them being the book of Acts. And to this day, I can't get enough of the book of Acts. Partly because of reading about Paul, partly because I love missions and there's so much of that in there. Well, if you read in Acts, read about Saul persecuting the church. Then there's his conversion. Now, after the conversion, Paul didn't have what we tend to think of as American Christianity. He wasn't promised his best life now. He wasn't promised health, wealth, and prosperity. Paul went around teaching and preaching on missionary journeys. He was in prison, he was shipwrecked, and ultimately he died for the faith. Well, what does Paul say regarding assurance? But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1:12. Later on, 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Westminster Divine Anthony Burgess on this writes, "And thus Paul is animated to look death in the face because he knew he had fought a good fight. And is this not the complaint of many languishing on their deathbeds? Oh, if they had assurance, how willingly they would depart out of this world." Well, that's Paul. Who else can we look at? Well, I told you I like Acts. Let's stay there. Stephen. Don't read a lot about Stephen. Stephen, at the very end of Acts 7, is being stoned to death. Now, again, as I was typing this up, I was thinking, if I'm being stoned to death, or if I'm in a situation that could take my life, help, you know, this day and age, police, what's Stephen say? "As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Stephen had assurance that he would spend eternity with God. Listen to that last part again. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The last words that we read of Stephen. Stephen knew that he served a gracious God, capable of forgiving the sins of murderers. Assurance is not essential to salvation. We read this in the third point. This infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. We're going to pause right there for a second. Faith in Jesus is a must, but the assurance that Paul writes about, everybody might not have. Our justification is complete. True believers may wait long before they obtain assurance. One of my favorite books that I've read lately is J.C. Ryle's Holiness. It's a book that, first of all, you got to read kind of slowly because there's so much information there. It's so rich. And in that book, he actually has a chapter on assurance. And he gives an illustration. And I saw the illustration, and as I was preparing for this, I read some other books. And I saw it in J.C. Ryle, I saw it in Calvin, and I saw it in something from A.A. Hodge, several people. And it involves a flower. So I'm going to use that to make this illustration. If you know me, one of the things that I enjoy doing is gardening. Now, I enjoy it. Didn't say I was good at it, but it's a lot of fun, and it's a kind of a good way after a stressful day at school to come home and do something enjoyable. One of the things that I really enjoy, at least attempting to grow, are cucumbers. And I used to be pretty successful with them in Georgia, and unfortunately in Florida, I think in 4 years I've been able to grow one. So, a few months ago, we had a cucumber plant in our garden. It was a little pitiful looking thing, but it was alive. It was clearly had leaves on it, clearly growing. And so I have an aquaponic system. So what I did was I looked at it and I pulled the cucumber plant out and went and set it in our aquaponic system. Now you may be saying, what in the world does this have to do with assurance? Well, I'm glad you asked. J.C. Ryle and others were making the point that the root on the plant is faith. There is no believer without faith. Cucumber plant. If I were to go and cut off the roots, there's no cucumber plant. It's dead. A flower on a cucumber plant represents assurance. You can still have the cucumber plant without a flower. You're not going to have cucumbers, but you can still have the plant itself. The flower represents assurance. While it's not essential for the believer, it's something that we all should strive to obtain. Now, when it comes to plants, there are certain things that you have to do. You have to make sure there are no weeds. You have to make sure in the soil that there are proper nutrients. It needs water, but not too much water, sunlight, and so forth. Likewise, in believer, there are things that we should do. We should partake in the means of grace, which we'll talk about here in a second. So what then is the fruit of assurance? Well, in reading about the Westminster Divines, Anthony Burgess wrote very extensively on this. And I tried to find a good quote from him, but in doing my research, Joel Beakey wrote about Anthony Burgess and assurance, so I'm going to use his quote. He says, "Assurance is known by its fruits, a close life of fellowship with God, a tender filial relationship with God, a thirsting after God, and spiritual exercises that extol Him. Assurance is not a self-given, but a spirit-applied certainty which moves the believer Godward through Christ." The confession notes that through careful self-examination, which we'll talk about in 1 second, that we can obtain peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. In the Shorter Catechism, question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. So what do we do when we're struggling with this? Because the confession notes that we can have our assurance shaken, diminished, or intermittent. Well, there are several things. The first is remember and improve upon our baptism. We see that in the Larger Catechism, question 167. We are to remember what Christ has done and continues to do. We should draw strength from His death and resurrection. We should participate in the Lord's Supper. I love how every Sunday before, the very last thing before the benediction, let each heart prepare. Often the week of, Lucia will send an email out regarding the Lord's Supper that we should prepare, and we should prepare for it. Believers are to testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. That's straight from the confession. When we're struggling, it's important to sit under the preached word. In question 155, the last part of it reads that the preaching of the world builds us up in grace and establishes in our hearts holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Self-examination also is important when we are struggling. It's important, as the third point notes, to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And that's straight from 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In doing this, the confession says that believers would have their hearts enlarged in the peace and joy which we just talked about. A.A. Hodge, in addressing this, says that true assurance leads to candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance and to avoid accurate investigation. It's interesting in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible that if you look at the section on assurance, the majority of it actually deals with self-examination. There are two people throughout history that if I see anything on them, whether it's a book or article, I immediately try to read it. One of them is George Whitefield, and the second is Jonathan Edwards. And a few years ago at the Ligonier Conference, Steve Lawson wrote a book on Jonathan Edwards, and in it he wrote about the resolutions that Jonathan Edwards write. And this isn't extra biblical or anything. These were just kind of point reminders for him, if you will. And what's interesting about those is the majority of them he wrote at age 18. He wrote 70 of those. And as I was looking through those, 16 of them I found dealt specifically with self-examination. I'm going to read one of them, number 24. Resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. So ultimately, self-examination should lead to repentance and faith. And the final point on this, for moving on to the final chapter, Anthony Burgess writes, spiritual assurance is not just a belief that we are in heaven. It is that heaven is already begun in you. It is relying on what Christ did for you 2,000 years ago and realizing what Christ is doing in your life today. Well, our final chapter today, chapter 19 of the Law and God.
Philip.
Sir. Yes.
If you would go back to part D, your first statement, faith in Jesus is a must, but the assurance that Paul writes about, not everyone will have. It seems like you're talking about, or there's a difference of confusion over assurance in salvation and a feeling of assurance in the individual. If faith is a must for salvation, does God provide assurance that you will be saved, even if you don't feel that you are assured of salvation?
Well, if you look at the order of salvation, so we have predestination, the effectual call, regeneration, and then faith and repentance and justification. And so at the point of that, we have the believer. And so what I'm trying to get at, and what Paul kind of alludes to, is that our justification is complete. And so there may be somebody who is truly justified, somebody who is regenerated, and somebody is justified who, for whatever reason, may not be assured that they are a believer. So the assurance is not something that we can say is essential to salvation. But the justification, when that is complete, we have the believer. So what I'm getting at is the, when you look at faith, faith is a must. So if you go back to that plant, okay, that faith is a must. In a believer, that faith is a must. The assurance, it may or may not, I mean, we all know believers who do struggle with that.
But if someone has true faith and are justified by God, aren't they assured of salvation, even if they don't feel like they're assured? So if not, you're saying you can be...
I see your question now. The assurance that we're talking about is what the believer feels towards God in terms of God and his assurance towards them. Yes. Yes. All right. Good question. Thank you. Chapter 19 of the Law of God. Section 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. And we're not going to spend a long time talking about the covenant of works, because Scott did that work for us. If for whatever reason you missed that class, I encourage you to look at week 3's class. He covered chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. Real quick, God gave a covenant of works to Adam. He required perfect obedience. And then we read in Genesis 3 of the fall. God gave Israel the ceremonial, judicial, or the civil law and the moral law. The civil laws were prescribed to Israel for their civil government. They dealt with issues with individuals such as restitution. The ceremonial laws dealt with worship. And these laws pointed forward to Christ, pointing to Jesus as the atonement for our sins, pointing to Jesus as our high priest that we can boldly approach. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. The law was fulfilled by Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He did so without destroying it. He did so with perfect obedience. Sinclair Ferguson, in writing on this, says that the Old Testament laws focused on the importance of holiness and the rituals of the sacrificial system, which would later be fulfilled in Christ. So that is the ceremonial and the judicial. Let's spend the rest of our time today discussing the moral law. And I'm going to read first section 2 and then section 5. Section 2. This law, after his, meaning Adam, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and, as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets. The first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. Section 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons and others, to the obedience therefore, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So we have the 10 commandments in Exodus 20. God took what was written on their hearts and had it inscribed on 2 tablets of stone. First 4 commandments, our duty towards God. Next 6, our duty towards man. We are incapable of keeping the moral law. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So should we just stop there? Is the moral law, does it have any relevance? I told you a little of my story that in 2001, my sophomore year of college, God graciously saved me. At that point on, tried to get involved with some local churches, eventually graduated. Now, got into education because I wanted to coach. And shortly after coaching, I found I enjoy teaching. And I say that because as a coach, if you've ever coached, one of the goals, particularly of a young coach, is to be a head coach. So you kind of bounce around a little bit. And in my first 3 years, I lived in 3 different cities. And I remember one of those stops along the way. I was in a city in metro Atlanta, and I was really struggling finding a good, solid church, and really didn't know why. And the reason for that, a lot of it had to do with the law. I would often go some places, and I would hear almost nothing but the law in a very legalistic way that, you know, it was law, 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 nothing about grace. And then I would turn around and go somewhere, and it was no grace, or no law, no sin, and that was never discussed. And I was really struggling. And at the time, I had a friend who was in charge of a campus ministry at University of Georgia, and I called him up. And he said, "Well, I've got a friend that's at a Reformed church." And he said, "I don't know if you know what that is." And he said, "But you should take a look at it." So I got off the phone with him, and I looked up what a Reformed church was. And I'll never forget, I read that, and I said, "That's what I am." Because it made sense. And as I often say, I was Reformed before I had any idea what Reformed theology meant. So what then is the purpose of the moral law? Well, let's look at it in 3 ways. First, it serves as a rule of life. In the Ian Hamilton book that I mentioned, he often says that obedience to God's law is not legalism. There is an illustration, and I think I first heard it from Ted Tripp. I'm sorry I can't remember the first person, but I know Ted Tripp gave this as an example in a video series. And with school just starting up, we use this as an example. So you've got a mom at home. It's 3 o'clock. Her son gets off the bus. Son comes in, grabs a snack, and typical 10 or 11 year old, what's he want to do? He wants to go outside and play. Mom, can I go outside and play? And she says, sure, you can go do that, but I want you playing in the backyard. If it starts to rain, I want you to come inside. And I want you in by 5 so that you can get cleaned up and have dinner with your father and I. Now, we don't look at that as outsiders and say, man, that's a lot of rules right there. And the child doesn't look at that, hopefully, and say, wow, mom is really overprotective. Why? Well, there's more to the story. So why is the child playing in the backyard? It's a fenced-in backyard. Small front yard, busy street. Why does the child need to come in when it's raining? Well, so the child doesn't get muddy and dirty and possibly sick. Come in at 5 o'clock so that they can sit down as a family and have dinner. The child understands that while there are specifics, that mom isn't being just kind of saying, you know, no, you can't do this, you can't do this. Mom has set boundaries, and yet, as we'll talk next week, there is liberty. The child loves the mother loves the child. Jeff, coming up, is going to be doing the Sinclair Ferguson book, Devoted to God. Really good book, and in there, Sinclair Ferguson writes that the law is meant to keep you safe and well and give you security and help you to negotiate life. So that child knows where he can play. He knows what is expected of him. R.C. Sproul says, to love God and to despise his law is a contradiction that shall never be the profile of a Christian. The law has still has use for the believer. Ian Hamilton writes that the gospel does not set us free from God's commandment. It enables us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to keep them. We are to delight in God's law. Psalm 1, 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, what about in the New Testament? Paul writes in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So the law is a rule of life. The law also shows us our sin. Shorter Catechism, question 14. What is sin? Sin is any one of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Romans 3:19. Now if we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. Paul says in Romans 7:7 that he knew sin because of the law. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. At my school, every Friday, we have what I tell most people is club time. We call it something else. And it's an hour and a half. And during that time, For the past, this is now my seventh year at this school, I've led FCA. My school used to have athletics. We don't anymore. That's kind of a long story why we still have the name, but we still call it FCA. And it's a time where, whether somebody is a believer or not, they'll come down and we'll do everything from discussing the gospel to have different conversations. We'll go through passages of scripture, really have some good discussions during that time. My first couple years that I did this, one of the very first things I would do is I would take them through what I call the Good Person Test. And actually, it's a website. It's called goodpersontest.com. And I would put that up on my smart board, and it has five commandments on there, and we would go through that. Well, 5 years ago, I had a student walk in, and typically the way it works during FCA is your first time or two, it's your time to take the Good Person Test. And most of the kids, I kind of give them the benefit the first day, and then the second time around, they take it. And this girl took the Good Person Test. Now, as I say this story, please do keep in mind that my kids have severe learning disabilities, and the average IQ of my kids is around 75. But I put up the Good Person Test on there, and we were going through them. And this young lady, I would ask her, I said, okay, have you ever told a lie? No. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? No. And so I didn't know if just she didn't understand what that meant, or if she's just not convicted or trying to justify herself. And in 2 years at the time, that was the first time that had ever happened. I'd never had anybody, they might try to justify themselves, or I took a pencil, but try to justify them, but never had that. And so I went to my computer and I put up all 10 of the commandments, and I crossed off what she said because I wasn't going to argue with her. And as we're going through there, got to the fifth commandment. And she admitted that there was one time that she had disobeyed her mom. Now, I was this close to picking up the phone and calling her mom. But I didn't. So in doing that, what did she do? James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become guilty of it all. She just admitted that she had broken God's law. So what did that do? It led to discussion about how you have now broken the law, how you are guilty before God. I often use a courtroom illustration with my students, and we talked about, we have, when it comes to behavior, a way in which we can measure behavior. And so we have a way, if you will, of showing kids how, you know, you can be a good person by the world standards. And we gave an illustration of this person who was, by the world standards, a good person. And yet they had committed a very serious crime. And if they're in the courtroom and they are testifying and they say, but judge, I've done so many great things. You know, I've been serving at a homeless shelter. I volunteer in the prison ministry. I do so many good things. The judge is not going to ignore the law that is broken because he's just. And so ultimately, in the conversation with this young lady, we talked about that. We talked about sin entering the world with Adam. And then what did it do? It does what the law does. It shuts the mouth. She was no longer able to justify herself, and it pointed her to Christ. It is the law that shows us our sin, shows us that we are lawbreakers, and that we are incapable of keeping the law. It shows us that we have a debt to pay, and it drives us to the one who paid the debt. Galatians 3:24. But the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. First part of Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So like my student, the law cannot save the sinner. It drives them to Christ. Larger Catechism, question 95. Of what use is the moral law to all men? Answer. The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives. To humble them in the sense that their sin and misery, and therefore help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. And as we close, there's a hymn, "The Law of God is Good and Wise." Listen to the last two stanzas of this, because I think this does a really good job of summing up the law. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die, and has no power to justify. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at His throne, saved by His grace through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your law. We thank You for sending Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law. Father, we thank You that You allow us, by the aid of Your Holy Spirit, to persevere in grace. And we thank You, Lord, for the assurance that You give us, Lord. Father, as we get ready to enter worship, Lord, Father, we pray that You will be exalted, pray that You will be honored, pray that You would be praised, Lord. And we give You all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.